the very popular 2006 film with Will Smith. Remember this film, The Pursuit of Happiness? Very popular film. A lot of people saw it. It tells the mostly true story of Chris Gardner and his struggles with homelessness and with poverty in the mid-80s as he was struggling to raise his son by himself, a toddler at the time, and in his pursuit of the American dream. And he wanted to make it big, and he was working as a stockbroker and trying to get into that and break into that. And eventually, I mean, the story goes on, and eventually he becomes a self-made millionaire. He makes it, right? It's this great, heartwarming, rags-to-riches, classic tale type of film where he goes from homeless shelters and depending on a soup kitchen to eat, and at one point sleeping in a locked subway bathroom for the night, to being a self-sufficient, independently wealthy millionaire, owner of his own company, and very, very wealthy man even to this day. But isn't that the dream, right? To be so wealthy that you really don't need anything, to be independently self-sufficient, entirely self-sufficient, you don't need help from anyone. And he goes from the one extreme to the other. Isn't that what we ought to all aspire to, where we don't have to keep this job? I could lose it, doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen. I don't have to worry about any of these things. It's all taken care of. It's all secure. I mean, the Lotto 649 ads want us to imagine what your life could be like if you won Lotto 649. That's their catchphrase. And apparently, what that would look like is I would be riding a horse on a beach and living in a castle, if I remember correctly, and buy a car for my mom. That was the, I think, the one in the commercial I saw. And so this is sort of what it is this life where there's no restrictions, that there's nothing that's stopping you, nothing that makes you work, there's nothing that holds you back. It's viewed as absolute freedom, right? That's what we really view it as. And the commercials want you to imagine what it would be like if wealth, how empowered you would be if you had wealth, how there'd be nothing holding you back. This is the dream. To be wealthy enough to depend on no one, right? No help, no job, none of that is necessary. You can make it on your own. You don't need anyone or anything. That's the dream. That's the dream. But I want to ask, is self-sufficiency really such a blessing? I mean, is having more actually better? I mean, this is the great assumption of Western culture, but I think all assumptions should be tested from time to time. So is having more actually better, or is it just hypothetically better? Might it be that actually having everything you wanted and being independent, entirely self-sufficient, could it be that that would actually be personally damaging to you? Is that even a possibility? If you're visiting today, you're probably going, I think this guy's nuts. And maybe the Laodiceans would agree with you. Let's take a look. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Like all the letters before it, Jesus introduces by sending this word to this particular church in this particular city and revealing something about himself. It's something you need to know about the church in Laodicea. It was a very, very wealthy, very prosperous city. Pagan worship flourished there, especially worship of Zeus in that particular place. It was also, though, it was really significant, is that it was a proudly self-sufficient town. Tremendously wealthy, great resources. It was perfectly situated in the Lycus Valley, where it was just ideal for a number of commercial reasons and other things. Very, very wealthy. It was known as a banking center for the whole area, a real center of commerce. In fact, they were so wealthy that the one way to kind of see that is there was actually a really significant earthquake in the area. There was lots of earthquakes in the area, but a real significant one in the year AD 60. And the emperor at the time offered to really help fund the rebuild on a number of these cities in the area, including the city of Laodicea, and they actually turned him down. They're like, no, we don't need help. We'll rebuild on our own. And it was just sort of almost an arrogant move, but they were able to do that. They were able to say, no, we're good. Just turn down a government grant for a significant amount of money to rebuild our city. We don't need help, you know. We can do it on our own. That's how wealthy they were. They were able to do that, and they did do that, and they were just fine. But the one thing you need to know, that's the one weak spot on this just flourishing, abundant, wealthy, self-sufficient, independent, dominant town, is they had the worst drinking water you could imagine. Just disgusting. They it was just full of sediment. It was quite gross because they didn't have their own water supply. They had to pipe it in from quite a distance. It was the weakness with their otherwise quite beneficial location. And in fact, they've done archaeological stuff where they actually were excavating the city, and they found the water pipes from the aqueduct that's been all excavated, and they look at it, and they actually found the pipes and revealed thick lime deposits within the pipes, which suggested a really heavy contamination. It was probably quite contaminated, disgusting waters. It was just not a fun thing at all. And it was the real kind of town joke. It was the embarrassment. It was the one thing you could make fun of them about, because otherwise they had you beat on everything. But you could make fun of them because they're disgusting water. They couldn't even drink good water. And to this church, Jesus reveals himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What he's saying is, in a world of fakes and false promises, Jesus is the only guarantee. Jesus' promises are sure and true, and here's someone you can really rely on, truly rely on. That's what his message is to them. But look what he has to say for them. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, now, traditionally, a lot of people have read this text, as we read this, read it as passion for or against Christ. So hot equals passion for Christ, or a real fervor for Christ, or dedication to Christ, whereas cold would be hatred of Christ, or working against Christ, despising Christ. And lukewarm is sort of ambivalence. Just, I couldn't go either way. Jesus, who cares, right? And so what he would say in that scenario is that Christ would rather someone hate him passionately than to not care. So he'd rather them be hot or cold, but it's this ambivalence thing that really gets him going, this fence-sitting thing. Just make up your mind is what the point of this illustration would be in that scenario. To me, that seems quite unlikely that Jesus would rather prefer someone be passionately against him than passionately ambivalent. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And the other reason why this doesn't make a lot of sense is this is how we talk. We use phrases like, oh, he's just on fire for the Lord. Or things like, oh, he's a real frozen chosen. Where this idea of hot is a good thing and cold is a bad thing, right? We have that image, but they didn't. That wasn't something used in Greek culture or in the other contemporary writings. So this idea of heat being good and cold being bad, like icy cold personality or something, this was not a common way of talking. So we read that, but they don't read that the same way. So that's not how they talk. What it seems more likely, in fact, I'm quite sure on this, is that Jesus is alluding to their well-known water situation in Laodicea that everyone knew about and made fun of them about. And it's clear, actually, that he's talking about, when he talks about hot and cold, that he's talking about hot and cold water, since Jesus will do what? He'll spit them, right? So he's not talking about hot and cold stones or, you know, air. He's talking about something he can spit. He's going to spit them out of his mouth because they're neither hot nor cold. So what he's actually saying to the church in Laodicea is that they are actually disgusting and useless, and they make him want to throw up because they're like lukewarm water. Like the drinking water in Laodicea, the Laodicean Christians make Jesus want to puke. That's what he said. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. And see, because hot water is useful. Like they had these amazing, still to this day, I learned in the video in adult class, still to this day they have these amazing hot springs in the town of Hierapolis, which was just 6 miles north of Laodicea. These amazing world-famous hot springs. People would travel all over the world to come visit and bathe in them, and that's actually useful. Hot water you can use for bathing, for cleaning, for treating some diseases. It can be kind of therapeutic. It can be helpful. In fact, in ancient days, they actually believed it had incredible medicinal, almost magical medicinal powers. So hot water, very useful. Cold water is also useful. You can drink cold water, and that's quite refreshing. Just 10 miles to the east in the city of Colossae, they had great, cool, refreshing springs of cold water. So that's a really good thing, too. Hot water, great, useful. Cold water, great, useful. Lukewarm water, no good. Lukewarm water is gross, right? That's no good. And Jesus is saying to them, you are just like your water, the Christians there. Laodicea has this famously bad, lukewarm, distasteful water. They had to pipe it in from quite a distance, and it was lukewarm by the time it got there, filled with sediment. It was gross. And Jesus says, you guys have become just like your water. You remind me of your water. I wish you were hot, like the hot water in Hierapolis. It's actually useful for something. I wish you were cool and refreshing, like the cold water in Colossae. But instead, to me, you Christians in Laodicea, you're just distasteful and gross, and you're almost as bad as that water you're always complaining about. Turn the tables. Now I'm complaining about you. You're disgusting to me. You make me want to puke. I wish you were like this hot water or like this cold water, and there was some use to you. Wow. Wow. Look at verse 17. Look at the beginning of verse 17. See how it starts? It says, in the NIV, if you have an NIV, it says, you say, I am rich, and it gets into it. If you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, it'll say, for you say. And if you have a New American, it'll say, because you say. So some of us will have a little word at the beginning, others won't. There's a small Greek word, hoti, that the NIV doesn't translate for some reason in here. It's just a small word, but small words can be important words. And it's significant because this word actually communicates the relationship between verse 16 and verse 17. So if I don't know that word's there, as I read my NIV, you might think that verse 16 and verse 15 and 16 are one thought, and then he kind of goes on to a separate thought over here with verse 17. But there actually is a word there that connects them that shows that there's this causal relationship. In other words, verse 15 and 16 are explained further in verse 17. So some of our verses, we can't see that as clearly in English, but that is the case in the Greek language. And so what we actually see is verse 17 is going to tell us why they are so distasteful, right? So we know verse 15 and 16, you guys make me want to puke. And then that's where he leaves it at. And verse 17 is actually going to tell us why you guys make me want to puke. Why are you so distasteful, okay? So you see that relationship? Verse 17. You say, or insert, because you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what has made them so gross to Jesus that he wants to spit them out? What has made them so gross is that they say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. See, their problem is that their wealth has led them to an independence and self-sufficiency. They have no needs. They don't need anything. They're good. They're self-sufficient. And the reality is that these wealthy Laodiceans are actually impoverished, naked, and blind. They don't even have simple necessary things like food and clothing, and even their health they don't even have. They have nothing. They feel they have everything, but in reality, they have nothing. Now, it's not that their wealth is wrong, but it is dangerous. It is dangerous. It's dangerous because it's led them to a place where they feel comfortable and secure. It's led them to a place where they feel like they need nothing. It's blinded them to their actual true poverty. So it's confused them. It's like they've put on some 3D glasses or something, and they see the world completely wrong and completely false. Do you find that a little bit scary? I do. Think about that. I mean, you can have everything in the world, richest person in the world, and not even realize that you are pitiful, blind, poor, and naked. And not even have a clue. That scares me. So this church in Laodicea is actually in the opposite situation as the church in Sardis. You remember them from a while back? Sardis had nothing. They were in poverty. They were being oppressed. They were facing death. Everything was going against them. And Jesus calls them rich. He says, but you guys are rich. We kind of explored that and thought that was weird. And we concluded that, wow, Jesus must have a different standard for rich and poor than we do when he calls people who have a sword at their neck and have nothing, and he calls them, you guys are rich. Okay, so maybe we need to reevaluate our system of measuring these things. And then we get here to Laodicea, and we have this church is wealthy, secure, well-positioned. They have everything, and everything seems to be going well for them, and Jesus calls them poor, naked, blind. They have nothing. You have nothing. See, because this is the danger of wealth. As we accumulate more and more and more, we become blinded more and more and more to our spiritual poverty, and we believe the lie that we don't need anything, that we're good, that we have no need of help. See, when you can buy whatever you need without even flinching, when you can buy everything you need and most of the things you want, and you never need to rely on the goodness and grace of others, you can become so independent and so self-sufficient that you don't even have use for God. And we don't even realize that we are entirely in his debt and that we are entirely impoverished. And there's no more dangerous place you can be, period. There's no more dangerous place you can be than in the position where you feel you don't need God. That is a dangerous place. That is a scary place to be. It's like how the size of the Titanic gave the passengers the feeling of absolute safety. Your wealth will tend to give you the feeling of independence, security, and that you have no needs. That's a scary thing. It numbs you to the reality of your desperate situation. The writer in Proverbs 30 wrote this crazy thing. Listen to his prayer, Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. He prays to God, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." That's number one, remove far from me falsehood and lying. And here's number two, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Okay, why neither poverty nor riches? He says, "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, give me only what I need, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So the writer of this Proverbs 30 prays, "God, protect me from both the danger of wealth and poverty. Please give me what I need and only what I need. That is the safest place for me to be. Keep me in that place. That is a safe and good place where I have what I need and nothing more, nothing less." That is what he's praying. "Protect me from the danger of wealth," because the danger of wealth is you forget God. You go, who? I'm not familiar with that guy. I don't need him. That's the danger of wealth, is in my fullness, when I have all that I need and way more than I ever could imagine or need, you say, "Who is the Lord? I don't recall him." Or the other danger is in poverty, that I don't have enough and I need to resort to stealing or sin in order just to survive. Keep me from that and keep me from wealth as well. It's a dangerous place. Is that a prayer you guys pray? Maybe it's one we should. I don't know if many Christians do, but I think maybe it is one we should pray. "Lord, protect me from the danger of wealth and poverty." I think most of us, if not all of us, would consider wealth a blessing from the Lord. That's the term we use, right? It's a blessing from the Lord. We say things like, "We are so blessed to live in a country of abundance and prosperity. We're so blessed to live here in Canada where we have so much." And while that's true, if we do have wealth, it's not by our own doing. It's from the hand of God. We did not choose where we would be born. I didn't. Did you? No. We did not choose where we would be born. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose what talents and particular abilities we would have. We didn't choose our great health. We didn't really choose any of these things that actually give us the ability to earn an income at all. And so we recognize that if we have anything good, if we have wealth, it's from the Lord, and we should give thanks to him for it, recognizing that it's from his hand. However, if this passage is correct, I'm not so sure it's always a blessing to have more. Right? It sounds like the real blessing might be to have a little less. That sounds like the safer place to be at times. And so the more, you know, if wealth is the blessing and always the blessing, the more blessed I am, right, in that thinking, the less I feel like I need God, which is no blessing at all. It's actually a dangerous thing. So do you ever think that maybe prosperity might be a little more cursed than it is blessing? Maybe it is. That maybe we'd be a little better off if we had a little less. I've never heard someone say that. But if the text is true, I think that's the case. Moses recognized this as the nation of Israel was entering the promised land. In Deuteronomy 8, he warns them and predicts. He says, he predicts that once they get into the land and have kind of settled in, they will soon forget the Lord. They will believe the lie that their hard work and power has earned all of this for them. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. We're going to look at this deeper in our community groups this week. He says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Moses knows it's going to happen. You're going to get in there and you're going to, all of a sudden, you're going to believe the lie and think, hey, look what I did, when it's not the case. See, because the temptation of wealth and success is to admire what you have accomplished and forget that it all comes from God's hands. Wealth often moves us to a place of forgetting and ignoring God. Who needs him anyway when you've got all this? I mean, what needs do you have when you have a two-car garage and vehicles and food and security, savings, retirement? Who needs God? What are you going to pray for? Who needs him? This is what develops when you have too much. Because wealth can move us then to a place of apathy, to apathetic, dispassionate, bored, worshipless Christians who don't love God, don't worship extravagantly, don't pray desperately, and don't join Jesus on mission. Right? So this is the danger of wealth. It's not that wealth is wrong, but it can create this apathetic attitude. And so Jesus offers them abundant life and life to the full, and they say, no, I'm good, thanks. I have all I need. This is like we treat Christ like I treat the guys who call at dinner trying to offer me a new credit card. No, I'm good. Just leave me alone. I got all I need. I don't need one more of those. That's how we treat him very often. So this is Jesus' solution for them to this problem. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. He says three things, right? You need to buy from me pure gold so you can become rich, because you're not. And you need to buy from me white clothes to cover your nakedness. And you need to buy from me salve to heal your eyes so you can see. Of course, if you do more historical stuff, you know that they're very famous for their eye salve in Laodicea. And there was quite a medical school and all that sort of stuff going on in Laodicea. So it's kind of an ironic thing going on here. But the question I have is, how do you buy gold when you're broke? Right? You guys have nothing. Buy from me gold. Jesus says you're poor, but you need to buy true gold to really be rich. How can you do that? I think the answer is in who you buy the gold from. What does it say? I counsel you to buy from me gold. See, it's from Christ. To help their poverty, Jesus offers pure gold. To help their nakedness, Jesus offers pure white clothing. To help their blindness, Jesus offers a healing salve. So we need to quit pursuing the false promises of money, status, and health, and turn and pursue Jesus and buy his gold and his clothing and his health from the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the true one in the world of emptiness and lies. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus assures them that all that he's saying is actually out of an act of love. He loves them enough to challenge them, to rebuke them, to discipline them. He has harsh words from them, but they aren't words of bitterness or anger, but of love. It breaks his heart that they are so blinded by their wealth that they can't even see how desperate their situation is, and that they refuse to seek the help that they need and he offers. He's heartbroken by their situation because the answer is so simple, and yet they have no ability to perceive the problem. And so he lovingly challenges them to repent and recommit themselves to zeal and passion. Now, we often hear verse 20 is used to say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he'll come in if you just invite him into your heart, right? This is how we often hear this passage being used. Is that the image being used here? I'm not really sure it is. The image is this. The church is gathered for worship and for fellowship, but Jesus isn't there with them. This is a church that gets together and worships and does church together, and yet Jesus is locked outside, right? They locked him out. He's at the door knocking. They won't let him in. That's the image. They gather as a church, but Jesus isn't there, and they don't even notice that he's not there. They have no idea that he didn't show up. But he's trying to get in. He's at the door knocking, And he's going, hello, you guys invited me and then you locked the door. Why won't you let me in? I want to come in and have fellowship with you. I want to eat together and hang out with you. And they don't even hear him. They don't even notice that he's not there. They gather for worship, but they lock Jesus out in the cold. So this is the radical danger of self-sufficiency and an independent attitude. We become so self-sufficient, we don't even need Jesus. We don't even notice that he's not present. We didn't even notice that he hasn't been at church in 3 months. We just kept meeting without him. Oh, was he not here? Maybe he was on holiday. I don't know. Where did he go? No, he's at the door. He wants in. I wonder how many of us have locked Jesus outside, and he's knocking and knocking, and we don't even hear the doorbell going off. It's like, oh, was that something? Do you hear something? I didn't hear anything. Oh, okay. Well, that's probably just something in my head. And he's peering in the window, wishing he could be inside with us, but we won't let him in. We'd rather do life on our own. We don't really even notice. We'd rather just kind of profess to be a Christian, but act like an atheist, functional atheist. That's what a lot of Christians are. We'd rather worry like there's no God, save like there's no heaven, relax like we've never been commissioned, and trust like wealth is our only security. We'd rather do that. That's more fun for us, I guess. Jesus is ringing the doorbell saying, hey, you invited me over. How come you won't let me in? Why won't you let me in? Do you guys pray? I'm sure you do. Do you guys pray without food in front of you? You know why you don't pray very much? Because you don't feel like you need to. It's not because you're too busy, because I see that you're on Facebook, so that's not the issue. The issue is something else, and for most of us, I think the reason why we don't pray as much as we should is because we don't feel like we need to. Because we're good. This is the thought. Anything that God would provide would just be redundant. I've got this on my own, and anything he gives would just kind of be extra. It's sort of like we have an SUV that's kind of optional, two-wheel, four-wheel drive, and we're good with the two-wheel because we live in Tawasin and we drive on streets. But if we were to pray, it'd be like turning on the four-wheel drive, but it's kind of redundant. Like, you don't really need the four-wheel drive. That's how we kind of treat prayer, I think, quite often. Anything God would bring would just be extra, so we don't really need him. And how about reading the Bible? I mean, do you feed on God's word like a beggar at a banquet? I bet most of us don't. And I think the reason why most of us don't is because we feel we don't need to. Because the fact that we live in a house and eat 3 meals a day leads us to be blind to the reality that we are spiritually starving ourselves to death and refusing to enjoy the feast that lays in front of us. See, that's the inner attitude that leads us to not really feeling like we need to delve into the scriptures ever. How many of us are like a man who dies of hunger while attending a banquet and refusing to eat? I think maybe many of us. Do you give of your finances to the church or to others or to helping out and sharing what you've been given? Many of us don't, or at least not generously or proportionately. And why don't we? Well, because we probably think it's a poor investment. There's better uses of our finances, because we don't believe the promises of Christ that it is far greater to be rich toward God than rich in this brief, momentary life is a vapor life. Because that's the belief underneath that leads us to hoard what we have, is because we believe it's really a poor use of our funds to give it to others. We believe it's better to be rich toward myself than rich toward God. Do you see how this all is a product of the danger of wealth? It's not that wealth is wrong. It's not. If you have talent and work hard, you will become wealthy, right? It's inevitable. If you work hard and things go well for you and you use the skill and gifts that God has given you, you will get paid for that. Things will go well for you, but there's a danger. There's a danger that comes. It's not wrong, but it's dangerous, because you believe the lie. You begin to believe the lie that you don't need anyone's help. You got it all on your own. This is why Jesus said in Mark 10, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at these words, shocked by them. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So I ask you, how does a camel get through the eye of a needle? What, you start with the tail? I mean, and some people say, oh, there's something about a gate and stuff. They're just making stuff up. That's not the case. Jesus thinks of the largest thing they know, right? He can't say, how does a semi-truck, that people wouldn't know what he's talking about. He says, how is a camel? It's the biggest thing he can think of and the smallest hole he can think of, and says, this is how hard it is. That's the point, is you can't do it. You start with a couple hairs of the tail and then you're stuck, and that's it. And his point is this: it's impossible. You cannot cling to wealth and Jesus. It's impossible. You can't do both. Something has to give. You cannot serve two masters. It is impossible. It would be easier to try and cram a camel through the eye of a needle. You might as well try that if you're going to try clinging to wealth and to Jesus. It'd just be easier to do the camel thing. If you're going to choose the camel. It's easier. Here's how he finishes. Look at this great promise from Christ. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the great promise of Christ. For those who forsake financial security and instead passionately pursue Christ alone, they will eternally enjoy sharing Christ's throne with him. See, Jesus has so much more for you. So much more for you than fleeting riches in this momentary life. It's a poor investment to invest in this life. What a waste. That's an Enron right there. That's not going anywhere. And so he calls us to resist the temptation of building your security on fleeting wealth. He calls us to throw yourselves entirely on Christ and to trust him for your security, your future, your life. And if you live with Jesus as your supreme treasure, you will never become so disgustingly lukewarm that Jesus wants to spit you out. That's the way to protect yourself from that, to passionately pursue Christ and Christ alone. Then you'll be hot or cold, never lukewarm. Passionately pursue Christ and enjoy him forever. This is what we were made for. This is how we taste sweet in the mouth of Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are gracious to us, for we are in need of great and significant grace. And Father, I pray that you would protect us. We very often think that we are the luckiest of people in the world to live in a place like this, and I'm beginning to think that we are not so fortunate. So I do pray that in the midst of all that you have given us, and it is from your hand, and we need to be thankful for, but in the midst of that, I pray that you would protect us from believing the lies that wealth promises us, the empty, false promises that says, you're good, you need nothing, you are secure, you have a future, and I will provide for you. And it lures and lies to us, and I pray that we would not believe it, that we would hear your voice and trust in you. Pray that you would protect us from becoming so disgusting, revolting to you. May we be sweet in your mouth as we trust you completely, pursue you passionately, glorify you in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.